Good morning. It's good to see y'all this morning. It's a beautiful day. These are the kind of days in Kentucky that we make do with all the others. So we put up with all the nasty ones and ugly ones and less than perfect ones so we can have pretty days like today. And we enjoy that. And it's just an extra privilege to be able to spend a day like this with those of like precious faith, to be able to worship the great God of heaven. It truly is a privilege and an honor that we get to participate in this worship of God today. There are bulletins available. If you need one of those, hold your hand up. There's a couple little short articles in there. If you just hold it nice and high, Nathan would be glad to bring one around to you this morning if you need a copy of the bulletin or for note-taking for the lesson today. Let me ask you a question. Would you agree that the Bible can be a controversial book? Yeah. Okay, I see some of your smiles. All right, the Bible can be a controversial book. I mean, people who do not see it as the Word of God often object to what it has to say, especially on controversial issues like homosexuality or women's roles or gender roles, men's roles, or marriage, divorce, or marriage. You can make a whole list on things that are controversial or inflammatory or something like that. But some parts of the Bible, let's be honest for a second, some parts of the Bible even make Christians uncomfortable. And I'm not talking about like the Song of Solomon or something like that. Not that. I'm talking about some concepts like Israel's war to conquer the promised land. You remember that story? You remember how God sent Israel into the land of promise and they went through and they just killed everybody? And we're uncomfortable with that because it seems that this killing is just so indiscriminate and so cruel and just far too thorough. In fact, it makes God appear, and I've actually been asked this, it makes God look like a genocidal maniac or something. It leads people to ask questions like, why was it necessary to kill entire populations in some cities, and men, women, and children, and livestock? Why was that necessary? Wouldn't it have been better had those people just been exiled, driven out, right? And then go make their living somewhere out in the wild. Wouldn't that have been better than killing them by the sword? Or, in fact, I had somebody say this one time, wouldn't it have been better if they had a chance to repent and convert? Now, I've heard a lot of different answers offered on this subject alone, and I'm going to be honest, none have really given satisfactory explanation for how a loving God can seem so unloving and so cruel. So, when I can't find a good answer, I study a bunch. So I've studied this quite a bit. I've studied and I found a very sound biblical answer. And like I said, I've thoroughly studied this. It's very possible the answer may make you as uncomfortable as the problem. But I'm going to attempt a very short version of an extremely long biblical answer, and then I'll just make a very timely application for our lives today. In truth, let me start right here. You can only understand the rationale and motive to utterly destroy a people, right, like in the conquest of Canaan, when you see it through the supernatural worldview of an Israelite. So to begin, let's talk some definitions. By the way, this is some artist drawing of the stoning of Achan. I know it's a little bit gruesome, but it ties right in with our lesson. So you'll see it in the bottom corner. Let's talk about the word devotion for a second. This word devotion, our common understanding of a devotion. Anybody ever been asked to lead a devotion or something like that? Okay. Our common understanding is it's something like, I don't know, almost like an act of prayer or worship or study that puts one into closer communion with the Lord. So, Stephen might be asked to lead a small group devotion, and that's what we think of. Other times when we use this word as a verb, we kind of use it in the sense of taking a vow, right? Like TC, he pledged his undying devotion to Christy when they took their wedding vows. Other times we use this word to imply faithfulness, specifically sometimes in a religious nature or one's commitment to another through loyalty, like she is devoted, right? D is devoted in her church attendance. Or Lassie was a devoted friend of Timmy, if you're old enough to remember the show Lassie. And these definitions, these concepts are all well and good, but this, that's our context. What's the ancient biblical context of the concept of something being devoted? among God's people in ancient times, I know the word devoted didn't exist, English didn't exist then, but the concept, a word like devoted or devotion, would have had a much more ominous association. So here's your Hebrew lesson for the day. The Hebrew word haram, which is the verb form, or harem, which is the noun form, it means to devote to religious uses, typically by a ban. So if something is banned, and it's especially something, it's towards destruction, especially destruction. Some synonyms would be to make accursed, consecrate, utterly destroy, forfeit, or utterly slay. So this word happens in its noun and verb forms and some other forms over 100 times in your Bible. It's an important word to understand. It's from this word you get the concept of a holy war. And I want to show you a few verses to kind of help you understand how this word is used in Scripture. The very first time it occurs in your Bible is in Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, and you should understand right away the context of Exodus, and who's alive and what's going on in your biblical narrative. In Exodus 22, as the people are getting their instructions, their Torah, their marching orders, and how they are to live before the Lord in a holy, righteous way, Exodus 22 and verse 20 says, "Anyone who sacrifices to any god other than Yahweh alone is to be harem, completely destroyed." The very first time this word occurs, written by perhaps the pen of Moses here, first time it happens, it says anybody who worships or sacrifices to any other god, with a lowercase g there, is to be completely destroyed, devoted to destruction, harem. Now, the word does get a little bit more of a rounded out meaning when we go to passages like Leviticus. If you want to turn to the next book of your Bible, Leviticus chapter 27. I try to keep these in a row so it's a little simpler to turn to all of them. Leviticus chapter 27, we can read in verse 28. "However, nothing harem, nothing consecrated unconditionally, which a person may consecrate to the Lord out of all he owns, whether it's person, animal, field he possesses, is to be sold or redeemed, because everything haram, everything consecrated unconditionally, is especially holy to the Lord." There's a principle here. When something is devoted, it is haram, it is God's. It is wholly dedicated to him, consecrated. Go to Numbers, the next book, Numbers 18 and verse 14. This is just a little sampling. Like I said, 100 of different references. There's just no way we could cover all of them. But this is a good survey. Numbers 18 and verse 14, "Everything in Israel which has been harem, everything that has been consecrated unconditionally, is to be yours." And this is important for us to understand these concepts. And then one more, go to Joshua, two more books over. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18. Joshua 6, verse 18. Now, this is in the context of the destruction of Jericho. We're going to round that out here in just a moment, but this is in that context. "So you keep clear of everything reserved for destruction," everything that is haram. "Keep clear of it. If you bring a curse on yourselves by taking anything set aside to be destroyed, you will bring a curse on the whole camp of Israel and cause great distress there." So when we see this word, without delving into it too deeply, and trust me, we would be here until midnight, starting at this hour, if we covered the whole thing. There's so much. To just kind of make it nice, simple, little basic situation of this. The Lord, go back to Genesis chapter 1, last verse of chapter 1. The Lord created the world to be very good. Everything was very good. That is, without sin, without evil. It was created perfect and complete without evil. But that perfection was not to last due to the deception in chapter 3 of Genesis and the fall of mankind there, and then the introduction of the wickedness to humanity in Genesis chapter 6. We've talked about those situations, but that brought about the corruption of creation. And it's important to know that the writers and readers of the Bible, the actual text, men like Peter and Paul, they saw the corruption that resulted from the forbidden union of angelic beings, the watchers, is how it's translated in the Aramaic, and the human women, They are in Genesis chapter 6 to have been the major source of evil and wickedness in the world. That's where they understood it. And it's all throughout their writings. They believe that what happened in Genesis 6 is where humanity was introduced to wickedness and evil and corruption. And so even the Israelites of old knew that the defiled offspring of that unholy union, those angelic beings who came to women and they had children, they were called the Nephilim, they were evil and they were in need of elimination. And the Lord did deal with the vile seed of that union by purging the world of evil and by water in the days of Noah. That was the purpose. It was to eradicate that progeny. Well, if you were to fast forward a couple hundred years to the days of Moses and Joshua, the cities of the promised land in Canaan were inhabited by the descendants of the Nephilim, and they were therefore still in need of purging. And what all this means is that the Lord desired this evil utterly destroyed from the face of the earth. And so when those 12 spies were sent in to reconnoiter the land, remember those 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb being the two faithful ones of that group, the brave ones, when they went in to survey the land, they saw the descendants of the Nephilim living throughout the land, specifically in the great walled cities of Canaan. And remember the phrase that we appeared as grasshoppers in their sight. And so, as with the flood, the Lord instructed his chosen people, the Israelites, to utterly destroy these inhabitants. This is where this idea of haram comes into place. You have to understand something. That when the Lord pronounces that something was to be devoted to destruction, its only fate was complete destruction, death, fire, annihilation. And the fate of any person, any place, anything that fell under the divine haram, the order to devote to destruction, well, whatever was there, it was non-negotiable. And so if the Nephilim were found to be living in a certain town, which they were found when they went into the land to spy it out, then any who dwelt there, even non-Nephilim, which there were many of those, they fell under the same curse to be devoted to destruction. And so everything found in these devoted cities, in these specific cities, men, women, children, animals, clothing, precious metals, doesn't matter, they were utterly destroyed, devoted to destruction, consecrated to the Lord to assure the eradication of these bloodlines. Now, there's volumes more to discuss on this. Just, I wanted to kind of boil this down. Here's what we need to take note of from this concept of haram, things devoted to destruction. What we can learn is how the Lord views evil and sin. I mean, would it be an understatement to say that he's totally opposed to it? Sin and evil are so wrong in his sight, and Greg talked about this, they are so wrong in his sight that the existence cannot be allowed. He cannot coexist with it in the same place, if you will. It must be driven out from before him. And this is the principle behind being devoted to destruction. Something so evil that it is devoted to destruction, to be utterly slain and destroyed. Now that's a real boil down right there. I hope that's simple enough to help you understand this concept. And I'm not saying you can't understand. There's just a lot. I try to kind of condense it. What I want us to do is take this principle and learn a few lessons from Old Aiken. Remember Old Aiken, the picture down in the bottom right corner? Think back to the story. It's right here in Joshua chapter 6, where your Bible should still be open. If you think back to the story, Ben read for us those first few verses of how they were told to go to this first city. And when they crossed over Jordan, they came into the land. The first city was Jericho, and they were told to walk around it once a day for 6 days and seven times in the seventh day. We remember the story, right? Then they blew the trumpets and walls came tumbling down. Well, by following the Lord's instructions, this encircling of the whole city in precise fashion, that was fulfilling the order to haram the city. It was to be devoted to destruction. Look in Joshua chapter 6, start in verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up early at sunrise, and they went around the city in the same way seven times. Here they're following the orders. This was the only day they encircled the city seven times. The seventh time when the priest blew on the shofars, the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, because the Lord has given you the city. But the city and everything in it, listen, but the city and everything in it is to be set aside for the Lord. Here's this principle of haram, to be set aside, and therefore it's to be totally destroyed, completely. Only Rahab the prostitute is to be spared, she and everyone with her in her house, because she hid the messengers we sent. So you keep clear, listen, we already read this verse, keep clear of everything reserved for destruction. If you bring a curse on yourselves by taking anything set aside to be destroyed, you will bring a curse on the whole camp of Israel and cause great distress there. All the silver, the gold, and all the brass and iron utensils are to be haram, separated out for the Lord and added to the treasury. So this first city of Canaan, in this conquest of the promised land, the Nephilim dwelt there. That's why it was marked for destruction. It was the first to be wholly devoted to the Lord. It was a first fruit of a type. And it says all the inhabitants, save Rahab and her family, and all the other inhabitants besides them, and all the other items that were within the city walls, including clothes and silver and all that type of stuff, were haram as well. Well, long story short, we know what happens. They went up to take on the city of Ai. Next chapter, over in chapter 7, they fail. They're like, oh no, God has left us. They're all upset. They fall on their faces. Joshua is tearing his clothes. They're all upset. Look what God says in verse 10 of chapter 7. Stand up. Why are you lying there face down? Israel has sinned. Yes, they have violated my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of what was to have been set aside for destruction. There's haram. They have stolen it, lied about it, and put it with their own things. Well, here comes Achan. When he was confronted, he confesses. Verse 20, it says right there, he says, yeah, it's true. I sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's exactly what I did. His confession, verse 21. When I saw there with the spoil a beautiful robe from Shinar, that's Babylon area, 5 pounds of silver shekels and a 1.25 pound wedge of gold. He said, I really wanted them. He said, I wanted them, so I took them. You'll find them hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. It was all there, hidden in his tent, including the silver underneath. They took the things from the inside of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and put them down there before the Lord. They placed them before God. So he confesses, at least he's decent enough to do that. And then what we see is, because he took these things in direct violation of God's order in verse 18 of the previous chapter, to not take these things, he took them. Because he took them and hid them in his dwelling, he incurred upon himself the exact same fate as those items which were haram. Let's read that in verse 24. Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, with the silver and the robe and the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and everything he had, and brought them up to the Achor Valley. Joshua said, why have you brought trouble on us? Today the Lord will bring trouble on you. Then all Israel stoned him to death. They burned them to ashes and stoned them. Over him they piled a great mound of stones, which is there to this day. Finally, the Lord turned away from his fierce anger, and this is why that place is called the Valley of Trouble to this day. You see what Achan did? Achan took some of these items that were devoted to destruction, and when he took them, he took on their fate. See, once the Lord has pronounced haram upon a person, once he has announced that a person, place, or thing is to be devoted to destruction, the inevitable fate is destruction. That's not complicated. Somebody said, well, what about the innocent people in Achan's family? Well, the easy answer is Achan's sin carried consequence. His sin carried consequences, and as unfair as they may seem to us, they are just because God said so. And because Achan hid these devoted things in his tent, all of them, men, women, children, he brought them into his house, so his house was condemned, suffered the same fate. That includes men, women, children, animals. They were stoned and they were burned because once someone embraces something devoted for destruction, even those items, they too share the same status and fate. Look at verse 15. I know it's not on the wall, but look at verse 15. The person who is caught with things in his possession that were reserved for destruction, just to be burned to ashes. That's God speaking. He and everything he has, because he has violated the covenant of God and has committed a shameful deed in Israel. It wasn't just because he stole. It's because he took something that was harem. And now he must suffer the penalty. Just like all the non-Nephilim inhabitants of Jericho, by the way, and Canaan. They were in the city, and all that's in there must suffer, have the same fate. So what's the lesson we can learn from old Achan? I'm going to tell you right now, it's just real simple. Don't associate yourself with things devoted to destruction. Easy enough. All that which is sinful and evil in the world is devoted to destruction. The Lord's second coming, which we're going to read about over in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord's return will be the moment when all of the books are balanced. That day that we talked about in class earlier, and all sin and all evil and all the works of this world are burned up, destroyed. Sin and evil, my friends, are devoted to destruction. All sin, all evil is harem. And the day of the Lord is the end of all of that. 2 Peter 3:10, you know this verse. However, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will melt and disintegrate. And listen, and the earth and everything in it, just like Jericho and everything in it, will be harem. Now, I know that's not the word in the Greek, but there's the concept. So my question for all of you today is, what in your life is devoted to destruction? This is a really serious question. It's kind of a harsh question, actually, but it's important to God. He wants us to rid ourselves of anything that is devoted to destruction and that will ultimately lead to our downfall. Believe me, you do not want to be associated with anything that's devoted to destruction on the day of the Lord. Achan, remember Achan. Many of you, most of you, I'd say, have been immersed into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you have committed yourself to a life, you have vowed, you devoted yourself to be pure and holy, a life of righteousness. And I'm not saying that lightly. That's where most of you all are. So what in your life is devoted to destruction? What do you need to get rid of from your life so that you can more fully trust and serve God? And maybe if you're not making the connection, you think, what's this got to do with Achan? He took the things that were devoted to destruction, and where did he put them? In his tent. In his tent. A tent is a figure of speech that even Paul uses in the New Testament to refer to our bodies or our lives. I think we can make this application. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, we know that when the tent which houses us here on earth is torn down, we have a permanent building from God, a building not made by human hands, to house us in the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. For in this tent, our earthly bodies, he tells us exactly what he means by the figure of speech. In our tent, our earthly bodies, he says, we groan with desire to have around us the home from heaven that will be ours. With this around us, we will not be found naked. Yes, while we are in this body, in this tent, we groan with the sense of being oppressed. It is not so much that we want to take something off, but rather to put something on over it, so that what must die may be swallowed up by the life. Moreover, it is God who has prepared for us this very thing. As a pledge, he has given us his spirit. I just want you to see, Paul makes a connection. Achan took something that was devoted to destruction. He put it in his tent. Tent is used as a symbol to represent your body or your life. Can you connect the dots there a little bit? So I'm just going to ask it this way. What have you hidden in your tent? What have you hidden in your tent? What things devoted to destruction, according to 2 Peter 3, things that will be destroyed, What things have you hidden into your heart, your life, your tent, your body? Is fear an issue for you? Fear is sinful. We've not been given a spirit of fear. Fear is devoted to destruction. Fear is of the devil. Is that in your tent? Is that in your mind? Is that in your life? Have you hidden that under your tent? Do you tend to worry a lot? Anxiety? Worry? That's evil and sinful as well. It's an indication of a lack of faith and trust. Are you enslaved by the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is a reality for so many, especially due to the abundance of technology, but you can't be hiding it in your tent or your pocket or your back pocket. You can't hide it because it's all devoted to destruction. Would you put anything, college, career, your family, your spouse, your hobbies, would you put anything before your service to God? If you do, even though those things may not be inherently evil, if they are a distraction from your commitment to God, then it's haram. Are you greedy? Do you hold grudges? Are you bitter? Are you prejudiced? The list could just go on and on. All of these things are of this world and are therefore doomed, devoted to destruction. And they have absolutely no place in the life of a child of God. And embracing them, whatever it is, embracing them, and it's not just feelings, it can be things. If it's your car, your house, your boat, whatever. Embracing it, it's like hiding it in your tent. And if you embrace things devoted to destruction, you'll suffer the same fate as those things, if they're hidden in your tent on that day. Thankfully, we live under the grace of the Lord, a system of grace. So if you're hiding anything in your tent, in your mind, in your life, in your body that you need to get rid of, then by grace you can. You know, the truth is, I can't know for sure. I wonder what would have happened had Achan, before he got busted, had he taken those things out and said, I sinned. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that today, if there's something hiding in your tent, you have time, if you're still breathing, to get it out. Listen, don't be deceived. The Lord is not fooled. He can see directly into your tent, right under it. He knows exactly what's in your body. He knows what's in your mind. And if you have embraced anything devoted to destruction, and all have at some point, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then you need to cleanse your tent. And you need to turn your heart to God. See, that's a pretty good application, isn't it? So consider yourself warned. I've warned you. I've warned myself too, by the way. Anything that comes between you and your relationship with God is eventually devoted to destruction. Anything. Anything. If your sport, if your hobby, if your schooling, if your romance, if your social media, if your technology, if your health, if your entertainment, anything. If anything is buried in your tent, in your heart, other than your complete devoted service to God, then you have embraced something that is devoted to destruction, and you too will share its fate. Now listen, that's hard, because the odds are all of you got something in your tent. Myself included. God wants us to rid our lives of those things that take us away from total oneness with Him. To be set apart, holy, sanctified, unified. See, the problem is this. The adversary, he's seeking to distract you. He's seeking to destroy you. And now you know how he plans to do it. I'm showing, this is how he plans to do it for the children of God. He wants you to embrace things of this life, things of this world, things that are devoted to destruction, even though they look good. And listen, a garment and some gold, that's not inherently evil. Achan, he need to wear clothes and you got to have money, right? We say that kind of junk all the time. But listen, if those things that are devoted to destruction, you embrace them and hide them in your heart, then when Jesus returns, the adversary will have fooled you into embracing those things, hiding them under your tent, and you will suffer a very similar, perhaps worse, I guess you could say, fate than Achan and his household. At least similar in type. And the brilliance of the adversary is that he's going to use Facebook and MSNBC and Hollywood and Disney and the Who, and I don't mean the rock band Who, I'm talking about the World Health Organization, and a host of other seemingly benign things to infect your mind with his vile filth. And by that I mean anything that is not of God. He's going to distract you with lies. He's going to get you worried about this and not about this. He's going to get you putting stuff in your heart that's not from the Word of God. This is what he does. He does it all the time, and you know I'm right. He wants you to be comfortable around sin. He wants you to be, this is the adversary. The adversary wants you to be comfortable around sin. He wants you tolerant of homosexuality. He wants you accustomed to pedophilia. He wants you accepting of child sacrifice. We call it abortion in this country, but what's the difference? Brothers and sisters, the world we live in is greatly influenced by the adversary. And you're told that you have to tolerate other people and their lifestyles and their choices. Do you want the truth? I'm going to tell you the truth. You're being lied to. You're being lied to. Tolerance, for all the gold stars that I've got to offer, show me where tolerance of sinful lifestyles is in this book. Please, it's just not there. If God doesn't tolerate sin, then why do you? Why do we? And when the world says, oh, you got to tolerate people. No, you don't. You love the sinner. You hate the sin. But you do not tolerate sin because the sin is devoted to destruction. I will not tolerate it. Yes, love people, all people. Hate their sin. But you don't tolerate. Jesus didn't. Do you realize that the adversary is devoted to destruction as well? He's a dead demon walking, you could say, if you want. He's devoted to destruction. And he wants to cause the destruction of as many of God's people as he can in the process. Especially the young ones. Those are who he's really after. You old folks, you can define yourself as old. You old folks, he may already have you. He may not be able to get you. I don't know, but he's after the kids. Do not play into his hand. Be wiser than that. Be empowered by God's Spirit that inhabits, that indwells each and every believer, and resist. Brothers and sisters, it's just not worth it to embrace the world of the things devoted to destruction. It's just not. You know, Achan thought that some new clothes and a handful of money is what he needed. I need that. I got to have some new threads and some more cash. I need it. Got to have it. I saw it and I wanted it. He was wrong. It cost him his life. It cost his whole family. He was wrong. And the irony is, what he really needed, he already had. He was in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And we'll tell you right now, that's all any of us need in our lives. Oh, Jim, you're talking like a preacher. Okay. That's all you need in your life. Do you have Jesus Christ? Are you in a sanctified, set apart, redeemed relationship with the Messiah? Immersed for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life. If you're not, you are in grave danger of being devoted to destruction. Please, please learn quickly. Quickly learn to ignore the call of the adversary. His temptations are delicious. They are so hard to resist. You know it. We got to be wise. We need to cling to the Lord. He is faithful to save. He is faithful to deliver. He will see you through everything right to the end. If you'll just trust and obey. If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation, I have said it before you. The Lord invites you to come to him, to enter into a sanctified, redeemed relationship with him by his precious blood. I can't say any better than Greg did a few minutes ago right here around the table. You've heard the truth today. If you would like to have your tent cleaned, no longer devoted to destruction, water's right here. And Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of sins. He tells us that in Matthew 26:28. I shed my blood for the remission of sins. Peter tells us Jesus Christ died and we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Exact same phrase. The blood of Jesus is what we contact when we are baptized, when we're immersed. If you do not want to be devoted to destruction, this is where it begins, right here. You have an opportunity to respond. All you have to do is come forward and let us know. As together we stand to sing.